It's time for your Twitter questions today. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, welcome to the Friday broadcast. This is Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. If you're watching on YouTube or Facebook, you see it's audio only today. I am coming your way actually from Italy. As you listen to these words, I am in Italy getting ready to speak. In fact, as you're listening, I've probably spoken already. But the easiest way for me to do things today and to open things up so we could interact was to take questions on Twitter. So a bunch of great questions have been posted, and I'm answering as many as I can. So sit back and enjoy the broadcast. Also, if you think of it, pray for me in the midst of a really interesting schedule. In Israel, 8 days, home for a few days, then in Italy for 3 days. So thank you for your prayers, for grace, and for good rest, and for good ministry. All right, let's go to your questions. Josimar, does the passage in Romans 11:26, which says that all Israel will be saved, have a literal meaning? That is, every Jew is going to be saved in the future before Christ returns. Josimar, I've taught on this many times, and if you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just search for Romans, you'll see whole teachings I've done on Romans 9 through 11, and specifically Romans 11:26. So I just want to give you the short answer because I've spoken on it much and written on it much as well. My book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, is a good place to see what I've written about this. But in short, the passage clearly speaks of an end-time turning of the Jewish people to the Lord. It does not mean all Israel, meaning all Jews who have ever lived. It does not mean all Israel, meaning the cumulative remnant of Jewish believers through the ages. That's clearly not what the text is saying. It doesn't mean all Israel in some hyper-spiritual sense where Israel means saved Jews and Gentiles. No, Romans 11:25, 26, 27 make it explicit that it is speaking of national Israel, and it's at the end of the age. So Paul writes this, writing to Gentile believers. He said, "So that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, who is the Israel spoken of here? It's the Israel that Paul's been speaking of repeatedly in Romans 9, 10, and 11. After explaining that not all Israel is Israel, that there's a remnant within the nation that believes, he begins to speak about all Israel through the rest of the chapters, the nation as a whole that rejected the Messiah, the nation that has fallen under judgment, but the nation, the people, that God is not finished with. They have not fallen so as to be beyond recovery. They have not stumbled so that they can't get up again. Paul is quite emphatic about this, and he speaks of their national turning back to God. So the Israel that has been hardened, verse 25, hardened in part, it's not for all time, and it's not on all the nation. People like me, Jewish believers, exist in every generation. That same people that has been hardened will be saved. Verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. Jacob is not the church. Jacob is not Jew and Gentile believers combined. Jacob is Israel. Jacob is the nation. And where there is ungodliness and sin and hardness, that is where the turning will come. We have this prefigured in Zechariah 12, beginning verse 10, speaking of the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem, mass repentance as they look to him whom they've pierced. We have it in Jeremiah 31:1. At that time, God will be God of all the families of Israel. We have it in Isaiah 60, which says that at that time, at the end of the age, all your people will be righteous. So, yes, it is speaking of a national turning of the Jewish people, and it's something that will happen in answer to our prayers, in response to a godly witness in the church, in response to the fullness of the Gentiles coming in response to extreme pressure coming at the end of days, really, over the whole world. Let's just see here then. And then just to clarify, somehow I didn't realize that this was a question posted that I was going to answer on the radio. So I posted a quick response, and Josimar then said, so should I take this passage to mean that the nation of Israel is distinct and separate from each individual Jew insofar as salvation is concerned? Now, I wouldn't say that. We're talking about one and the same. But what I would say is this. I would say that you cannot guarantee every last Jewish person on the planet will be saved as much as there will be a national turning. Will it mean every last person on the planet? Will God arrange it in such a way that that's the case? Every last Jewish person? Perhaps, but certainly a national turning. All right, Jacob, what is the book of Yashar, spelled in English with a J, Yashar, and why is it mentioned in the book of Joshua in the Bible? Okay, the Bible mentions a number of books that have not been preserved. The Bible mentions a number of ancient books that it references that were history books or books of compilations of different actions or words, and we don't have those books today. They haven't been preserved. Sometimes the Bible quotes from other parts of the Bible. All right, later books will quote from the Law of Moses, for example. But this is a book that we do not have. And what we know about it is only what's written in the Bible, which is almost nothing. You say, no, no, Mike, you're wrong. I just went on Amazon and I ordered the book. What you ordered is not the book that Joshua is referring to. What you ordered is a later pseudepigraphical book. You say, what is pseudepigraphical? Notice pseudo in that, pseudepigraphical. These are falsely attributed writings. You have graphics in there, that's writing, pseudepigraphical. Okay, so graph has to do with writing in Greek, pseudo has to do with false. These are falsely attributed writings. It would be like me writing a book today and claiming it was written by George Washington. So centuries later, because the Bible mentions this book, a later author wrote a book by that title, and now it has been passed on as that book, but it is not the book that the Bible was speaking of. We simply do not have it. You cannot order and read the book of Yashar today. Anthony, do you believe African Americans are Judah, Benjamin, and Levi? No, certainly not. Do I believe that some African Americans have Israelite descent? Yes. But to say that I believe African Americans are the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, Levi, no. I see absolutely zero evidence for that whatsoever, nor do I see the original Israelites or Judeans as African. So not African American, right? There was no America then. But not African, nor do I see them as Caucasian. There's an interesting statement in the Mishnah. So this is from around the second century of this era, and it could be speaking back in past generations as well, that the Israelites, the Jewish people, weren't black, they weren't white, they were kind of like boxwood, almost, you know, light brownish. In any case, there is a good case that can be made that there are Africans who can trace their descent back to one of the tribes of Israel. There was certainly intermarriage. There was certainly spreading of the Israelite faith into different places. All right. This goes back early on. So many were joined to the people of Israel that were not original physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why I'm Caucasian. All right. And a Jewish person. And there's good evidence that some of these people from Africa then were sold as slaves to America. So there are some African Americans who can rightly claim Israelite slash Jewish descent. But are they the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi? Certainly not. All right, let's see. And Anthony also asks, when it says the likeness of God was a jasper and sardine stone, do you know what that looks like? Ezekiel said it looked like amber. Do you know what color that is? Anthony, I am not good on these issues. In other words, I am not an expert on some of the iconography and some of the physical imagery. So I rely on the same dictionaries and encyclopedias that you would. And we know the general color, all right? We know the general color. If you just search for jasper, sardine, and amber, if you do that, And I probably mispronounced. I remember hearing lapis lazuli pronounced correctly the first time, and I thought, that's real odd. I thought it was lapis lazuli. I saw, who knows what I thought it was. In any case, I am not expert on that, so just check, see what you find in Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias. That being said, I think the general colors we do know pretty well. Let's see. Jonathan, who is Ezekiel speaking of when he refers to the prince in the later chapters of the book? It seems that the idea of it being Jesus is incompatible with the New Testament. Can this be reconciled, or can it be demonstrated that the prophet isn't speaking of the Messiah? I'm with you. I do not believe that the prince is the Messiah. I do not believe that the prince is King Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom. What is the most likely thing? If our understanding of the millennium is right, there will be 1,000 years of the glorious kingdom of God on the earth centered in Jerusalem, where all the nations that survive, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, will come to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. And the nation of Israel will be the lead nation teaching the world about the one true God. So the church saved Jew and Gentile together. We have completed our mission in this world. Now in the millennial kingdom, God will once more demonstrate his righteousness by having a perfect reign on the earth with force, where the knowledge of the glory of God fills the earth as the waters cover the seas. And yet at the end of it, Satan will be freed from his pit and will lead a mass rebellion against God. All right, a mass rebellion against God. It will demonstrate that all the reasons we give for not serving God, human suffering and problems of sin, which will not exist on that level during the millennial kingdom, are often a smokescreen for our rebellion against God, or rejection against God. So many believe there will be a functioning temple, and in that functioning temple, Israel will then use this to teach the nations about the truth of redemption and atonement and what the Messiah has done. That's an argument that some have given. David Barron, many years ago, articulated that. As for the prince, he would simply be a governing ruler, a Davidic ruler under the Messiah. But we can't be dogmatic about these future prophecies. Many things unfold differently than we expect. And then when we look back, we see, oh, yeah, there it is. That makes perfect sense. All right, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with more of your Twitter questions. Never a dull moment, boy. What a great day to be alive and serving God. And hey, good news for you. If you're listening to my words, that means you're alive. That means God isn't finished with you yet. Have hope. Have courage. God is with us. God of light,
hear our cry. Send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to our Friday broadcast. This is Michael Brown. I'm answering your Twitter questions today. I asked a few days back that folks would post Twitter questions that I could answer on today's broadcast. So that's what I'm doing. Normally, we just open the phones and grab every phone call we can. But sometimes we like to answer questions on Facebook or Twitter or comments posted on YouTube. Today is the day for Twitter questions. And we got some really excellent ones. Tom asked this: Lucifer had free will and chose to sin. Adam and Eve had free will and chose to sin. What prevents us from the same problem in the final state of heaven, asking for a friend? Now, Tom, this is a question many have asked. Your friend is asking a good and valid question. So there are two sides to the answer. Number one, there is not going to be the possibility of sin in God's heavenly kingdom in which we dwell. In other words, in heaven and or the new heavens and earth for eternity. This is after any millennial kingdom or anything like this. And while we are with the Lord in heaven, waiting for the final resurrection, there is no possibility of sin. There is no temptation. There is no sinful desire. There is no sinful nature. There is no devil to tempt. So there's no possibility of it. It's just like this. If you are sitting in the midst of a 1,000 square mile concrete box with no water around for 100,000 miles, you're not going to drown. You're not going to drown, right? So there's no possibility of sin. There's not going to be a choice that we're given to make because sin is not going to be there. Now, here's the second part. We have already made our choice. We have already said with God's help, Lord, I want to serve you and follow you all the days of my life. I'm yours forever and ever. So we've made our choice. We've passed the test, all right? Adam and Eve could have chosen to do what was right and then eaten of the tree of life and live forever righteously. Satan could have chosen to do what was right before he was Satan and never become Satan. All right? Just like Michael the archangel made his choice and now he is not a candidate for rebellion as far as we understand, and certainly for us as believers. We've said, Lord, save us from our sins. Lord, we want to serve you and live for you, only you, Lord. That's been our heart. That's been our cry. And now, by God's grace, he's going to keep us and preserve us forever. He's going to keep us in this world and then forever preserve us perfectly without sin or even the possibility of sin. All right. Indubizi. What does it mean on a day-to-day basis to pray in Jesus' name? Why do we not read of prayers in the Bible that end with the phrase, in Jesus' name? Ah, Igbo, from the Igbo tribe. Fascinating. Some fascinating roots that you have there in Africa. Okay, that is a great question. Why don't we have prayers in the Bible that end in Jesus' name? For example, in Acts, the fourth chapter, you have the believers praying, the apostles and believers praying when persecution rises up, and they don't specifically say at the end, in the name of Jesus. And many of us don't feel that our prayer is complete or even right in God's sight if we don't end in his name. Rather, in Acts 4, they say, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing signs and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they don't pray in his name, but they pray for miracles to be done in that name. My own view would be this. The Bible does not contain lots of recorded prayers in the New Testament. Paul might say, I pray this, I pray that, but he doesn't record, Father, I come to you and pray this. Rather, he says, this is what I pray continuously. So I would say there are two aspects to what it means to pray in Jesus' name. One is that we actually use those words. Jesus tells us to ask in my name. So it's a constant reminder to us of how we come to God. We go directly to the Father. We have direct access to the Father through the name of Jesus. So I think it's right that we say those words. And when Pastor Harold Jeffress said those words praying in Jerusalem at the dedication of the American Embassy, which got many people upset, I think he was right to do that and Christian to do that. That being said, there's something more important than praying in those words. It is praying in the reality of what Jesus Yeshua has done. It is praying in the reality of who he is and how he is our mediator. And some of our friends in Israel have been very effective in doing outreach and planting house churches. They've been very effective in the Muslim world. They're seeing some fruit in the Jewish world. They've seen some fruit in the Buddhist and Hindu world. And what happens is when they pray in the name of Jesus, they'll ask a religious Jew, they'll talk about things, they'll have an open dialogue and discussion, say, hey, can I pray for you? Maybe you need to be healed, or can I pray for you in Yeshua's name? And they found that there was misunderstanding. So instead, they asked if they could pray in the zechut, which is the merit of the Messiah. And in Judaism, there's a lot of teaching about the merits of the fathers, that that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by their righteous lives and righteous deeds, store up merit for future generations. And you can say, hey, because of the merit of what they've done, I'm asking for mercy today. Now, you can agree or disagree with that concept biblically, but it's something taught in Judaism. Certainly, we come to God through the merit of the Messiah, through his atoning death, through his resurrection, through his intercession on our behalf. So when we say in his name, included in that is in and by the merit of what he has done. All right, back to your YouTube questions. Keith, is it possible to be a theater actor and a Christian at the same time? For example, why would I not kiss another actor, but I can play a role that has fits of anger? Is not one vice same as the other? Okay, certain roles you can't play as a believer, right? In good conscience, you couldn't play certain roles. If there was some overtly sexual scene in the movies or in theater, and you had to strip down and take off the clothes of someone else, that's wrong. You are participating in sin in doing that. And yeah, I would draw the line with kissing someone else that you're not married to. I would draw a line there. So there are many Christians that are restricted in Hollywood, restricted in terms of roles they can get because, no, I won't appear in my underwear. No, I won't get involved in this passionate sex scene. No, that violence is too gratuitous. I won't do it. And they trust God to open the right doors for them. And if Hollywood's going to try to boycott them, they trust God to overcome that. But as to your question, what about a role that has fits of anger? I can make believe I'm angry. I can make believe I'm sad. I can make believe I'm happy without sinning in the process. But I can't make believe I'm having sex with someone else and you're visibly doing certain things. You might not be doing everything, but you're visibly doing some of those things. You're sinning in the process. You are doing something wrong. You must be doing something wrong, either stripping down or having physical contact with someone that you shouldn't. But let's say that you play the role of a non-believer. Let's say you're playing the role of Judas Iscariot, who betrays Jesus. Let's say you're playing the role of King Saul, who's unstable and has fits of anger. You could certainly do that as a believer. Now, if you're going to use all types of ugly profanity, many of us wouldn't be able to do that in good conscience before God. If you have to take the Lord's name in vain every other line, obviously many of us couldn't do that before the Lord. But I could easily play a role where I fake getting angry, where I act it out, where I fake being full of unbelief and doubting God to get a message across, especially if it's a redemptive message. But the end of Romans tells us if we can't do something in faith, that it's sin. So everyone must have a clear conscience about this. All right, James asks, what do I say to people that believe that the people living in Israel right now are imposters according to Jeremiah 31? Are the Israelites a mixed race? First, I don't know how there's a single verse in Jeremiah 31 that would say that Israelites today or the people living in Israel today, Israelis today, are imposters. That's number one. Number two, Israel has always been a mixed race, okay? You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you have intermarriage along the way. Solomon had different wives, and they were from different nations. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that came out with them. You've had people like Rahab and Ruth marrying into Israel. So, you've always had that. And then you've had others that marry into Israel, converted to Judaism. But here's the deal, and I've repeated this many times. If people merely intermarried and then lost touch with their roots, they married out, all right? So a Jewish person marries a non-Jew, assimilates into non-Jewish culture, raises the kids in a non-Jewish way. Within generations, there is no remnant or trace of them in terms of Jewishness or Israelite heritage because they have married out. But those who marry in become part of the larger people of Israel, the Jewish people. And you can trace historically, it is those people who were scattered in exile by God and those people who have been brought back to the land by God. God himself testifies that those are the Jewish people. Do they need Jesus, the Messiah? Of course. But those are the authentic people of Israel that God identifies with through the centuries. All right, back with more of your Twitter questions. We are just getting started today on the Line of Fire. And pray for me for anointing grace as I minister this weekend in Italy.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. And today, we pulled some great questions from Twitter. So rather than phone calls, today we are taking Twitter questions. There are a bunch that were posted in response to my request for Twitter questions. So this was the best way for me to do our Friday broadcast, answer your questions while in Italy. Yeah, back from Israel for a few days, now in Italy. And sometimes you don't know what time of the day or night it is. I've had it happen where I wake up. Not just wake up. I'll be somewhere in the States or overseas. I'll be sitting at my computer writing, or I'll be praying, and then the thought will hit me, wait, where are you? Where are you? Not just waking up in the middle of the night wondering where you are, but where are you? I can't tell you how many times that's happened. And then when I land in my home city, normally if you come in Terminal A, you go to Baggage Claim A. Terminal B, Baggage Claim B. It's pretty simple. But sometimes I'll just check to be sure that it didn't, sometimes there's a difference between terminal D and E and they get switched. So sometimes I'll land and then I'll go look on the screen because you got to see, where you just flew in from London, you just flew in from Baltimore, you just flew in from New York, you just flew in from wherever. And I'll look at the screen. Now, remember, I've just gotten off the plane from that place. And I say, okay, I just came from where? And then it's like, oh, got it. That's right. That's where I was. So as you're listening to my voice, I'm in Italy right now, but I am going to go right back to your Twitter questions. Austin, how much freedom do local churches have in doing services on Sundays? In other words, do you believe each local community of believers should look vastly different based on culture, vision of leader, and convictions? Is there a strict blueprint for what Sundays should look like? Oh, Austin, there's tremendous freedom. We don't even have to meet on Sundays. We could meet on Saturdays and have that as a day of rest and worship. You could meet on a Thursday night at midnight. You could meet Sunday afternoon. The key things, according to Scripture, is that there should be worship and prayer and preaching and teaching of the Word. Those things should be there. You could argue, based on 1 Corinthians 14, that there should also be tongues, interpretation, prophecy, different spontaneous words and worship coming forth. Remember that the early believers, while they would meet in the temple in large numbers, would meet primarily in homes. They would break bread together. They would sit and learn. They would worship and pray together. So in settings like that, where you might have 20 people, you can more readily have a free-flowing meeting. If you're meeting together with 5,000, it's going to be more difficult to do that. But I'm convinced that the Word of God gives us very little in terms of a blueprint, because there has to be room for diversity of expression. So just talking about traveling a moment ago, I've been overseas more than 160 trips, all right? That includes now 26 trips to Italy, 25 trips to India, 15 trips to Italy, probably that or more to England, similar numbers in Germany, dozen plus trips to South Korea. In other words, lots of countries, lots of times. Maybe 30 countries, but I've been to some of them over and over and over again. And I can guarantee you that if you're used to an Italian Pentecostal service, you're going to find it quite different to go to a Finnish Baptist service or even a Finnish Pentecostal service. Trust me, I went from Finnish Pentecostal services to Italian Pentecostal services in one trip, and the contrast was absolutely massively different. Massively different. I can barely tell you how different the contrast was, how deep it was. Or just Indian worship versus American worship. Boy, I had to get used to the sounds of Indian worship. I just associated it with Hinduism because it was Indian music. And then, you know, some churches that are really strong teaching churches and other churches that are really strong worship churches and others that have four-hour services and others that have one-hour services. There's going to be all kinds of diversity. Worship services in Africa versus worship services in Germany. I remember one day in Germany, I spoke at three different services, all hosted in the same German church building. So there was a German service in the morning. There was a Brazilian service, I think, in the afternoon, and Nigerian service at night. Whoa, were they different? My favorite single cultural setting to preach in is a turned-on Black Pentecostal church in America. There is a degree of fervor and passion and liveliness, and when you preach, you're getting a response. People are talking back to you. They're letting you know how they feel. They're interacting with your message. And then I'll go preach in an all-white church and gotta say, "Wait, are you actually listening to me? Are you there?" I mean, I'm caricaturing a little, but you know, one Black pastor, African American pastor, said that his church is almost all white, and when he'd preach, you know, the most emphatic thing he'd ever get is a mild nod or, you know, an eyebrow rising or something. So yeah, let the different cultures and expressions come forth. Revelation 22 tells us that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the world to come, into the New Jerusalem. And I look at that as the cultural diversity that God has put in this world and that human beings have developed in this world. Let's see. Here's a question from Sean. With regard to the Brownsville split, have you and the other leaders talked about what could have happened differently so as to have avoided it? Yeah, you know, what this is like, and for those not familiar, I served as a leader in the Brownsville Revival, one of the greatest privileges of my life from 1996 to 2000. And then at the end, there was a split between church and school. We're all friends. We all work together. We're all fully reconciled. Those things are in the distant past, but it was a very painful split. Many were hurt by it. The students in the school were hurt by it. Church people were hurt by it. People watching were hurt by it. And it's something that we dreaded happening and strenuously tried to avoid happening, but it happened. The problem is it's easier said than done to avoid these things. You know, in the intensity of the schedule we had, going off an 80 to 100 hours a week in ministry-related activity, you get so exhausted, you get so worn out, there's so much happening, the stakes are so high that it's very difficult sometimes to avoid these things. Again, easier said than done. But to be very simple about it, there was a plan early on for our school to have an independent board. In other words, rather than a church board, so some of the church board members being school board members, we would have a totally independent outside board. That was something that the leaders brought to me early on and that we were planning on doing. So we would have an international diverse board of directors that would oversee the school, and then it would not be in conflict then with our friends in the Assemblies of God if we had a different approach to doing something or something like that. That ultimately could have avoided the split because we still would have been part of the church. John Kilpatrick still would have been our pastor. The friendships would have not have been threatened, which they were for a short time, but thankfully they're deep enough that we're colleagues and co-workers and friends for life. But that would have avoided the situation. Unfortunately, it's something we didn't take action on. We were encouraged to do it by other leaders within the revival and thought, okay, great, we'll get to that, we'll move towards that. I'm not one that thinks a lot governmentally in terms of boards and bylines and things like that, and that hurt us. If we had things set up differently, then we could have avoided that happening. Otherwise, all I could say is relationally, Try to spend more time together outside of the revival as key leaders. But again, easier said than done. Our schedules just didn't allow for it. Let's see, Jacob. Dr. Brown, thank you, sir, for your ministry. Well, you are very welcome. How would you interpret passages such as Ezekiel 37:13 and Zechariah 9:11? Spiritual, God fulfilling his covenantal promises to Israel posthumously. Would love your perspective here. Thanks again. So let's look first at Ezekiel 37:13. Those of you hearing Ezekiel 37 know immediately this is the vision of the dry bones. And it says, well, look at the preceding verses. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Look how they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says. I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them, my people, and lead you into the land of Israel. You will know that I am Yahweh, my people, when I open your graves and bring you up to them. Number one, the first application would be return out of exile in Babylon. So it is a metaphorical understanding there that Israel in exile was like dead bones and God would bring them back to the land where they would encounter him. I believe the larger application is at the end of the age and we are rapidly approaching that. God knows how much time we have left ahead of us, but we're certainly rapidly approaching that end of the age. And we are seeing the dry bones coming back to life from exile around the world, from Israel being a barren land, now rich and thriving, and yet still spiritually dead in other ways. So the dry bones have been coming back to life, been coming back to the land, and in the land at the end of the age, when the Messiah returns, there will be a national turning of the people of Israel. There will be national repentance and national salvation. So that's how I would look at that. If we go over to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11, Zechariah 9:11, it says, as for you, because of the blood of your covenant, I will release your prisoners from the waterless cistern. I don't look at that necessarily as speaking just of the end times. I look at that as the fruit of the work of the Messiah, which is spoken of beginning a couple of verses earlier as he's depicted riding into Jerusalem, meek and humble on a donkey, that this Messiah, through his work and through the blood of the covenant, will set the prisoners free. Is it ultimately a future picture of final redemption for Israel? It could be. And these are great questions. But at the very least, it speaks of the salvation of Jewish people, of liberation from captivity along the way. All right, we still have more time. I'm going to be going back to more of your Twitter questions. I hope you are enlightened and helped and edified. That's why we're here. We're here as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, and that means helping to equip you and strengthen you to stand for truth, to stand for what's right, and to make a difference in this generation. What a time, what an hour in which we live.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, our final segment. Boy, this has been an amazing week. We launched our Real Messiah Jewish outreach broadcast on Wednesday night, and just so much is happening with our ministry to the Jewish people. Please do keep us in prayer and partner with us, would you? Not just for this radio broadcast, but for the larger outreach we do. We're raising up, sending out missionaries around the world, and by God's grace, here we are on the front lines of reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If we've been a blessing to you, and if you want to partner with us in blessing Israel, and God will bless you for that, go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and click on Donate. Your one-time gift, your monthly support means so much to us and enables us to do so much more. Thank you. Can amplify our voice so millions more can hear. And what greater reward than to stand in heaven one day and meet people that have come to faith through your generosity. Meet people who have been delivered from death and deception through your generosity. Is there a greater reward or payback than that? All right, back to your Twitter questions. Andy, what do Jews do about atonement since there's no temple for sacrifices? Of course, this is a common question asked and one that rabbinic Jews have an immediate answer for. Yes, they pray daily for the rebuilding of the temple. They pray for the rebuilding of the temple speedily, and they've been praying that for centuries and centuries and centuries faithfully. And they do believe it's important to offer sacrifices, but they also believe that the most important thing is repentance. And along with that, you have prayer taking the place of sacrifices. You have doing good, and that you may even suffer things in this world as partial payment for sin. So you do bad, bad happens to you. But primarily, repentance and prayer, traditional Jews say, well, that's already taught in the Bible. Sacrifices were secondary to that. I answer that at great length in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, explaining that without blood atonement, the foundational method and means of atonement is missing. And therefore, unless Jesus Yeshua is the Messiah, there is no national atonement for Israel. Of course, rabbinic Jews differ with me on that. That is one of our biggest, biggest differences. Anthony, hi, Dr. Brown. Oneness Pentecostals and other denominations with dubious doctrine speak in tongues. What does this mean? Is the baptism in Jesus' name valid in your opinion? All right, an excellent question. And all the questions that you've asked that I've been answering on Twitter have been excellent questions. So thank you so much for raising some really good issues. Okay, number one, tongues can be counterfeited, right? It can be counterfeited by demonic power. In other words, you can feel something moving upon you and feel that you need to respond and begin to speak in tongues, and it's all counterfeit. That's one thing. And it can just be counterfeit by people speaking gibberish. You ever heard someone doing scat singing and they just kind of make up the sounds and things like that? Have you ever heard George Benson, a phenomenal guitarist and singer, and maybe his song On Broadway, one of his most famous songs, and as he plays along with, he's playing the lead on his guitar, he's then singing sounds to what he's playing. And then others go even further with that. Well, you could just blah, 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 and make things up, right? You know, oh, you should have bought a Hyundai, right? That's the old one. Or you should have bought a Honda. It sounds like you're speaking in tongues. I mean, just people mocking that. So anyone can claim to be speaking in tongues. Now, in my own life, having spoken in tongues regularly for over 46 years, I can tell you that I felt the Spirit move on me in prayer January 24th of 72. I felt words beginning to come to my mouth. I began to speak them, and the more I spoke them, the more I realized that I was not making them up or creating the sounds, so that I could, for example, speak in tongues while reading a book. I could be reading something on the page and speaking in tongues. I could do that at the same time, whereas for me to be saying sentences out loud and manufacturing sentences while reading a book would not be easily done because I'm using similar parts of my brain. There has even been scientific study that isolated a different part of the brain when someone spoke in tongues, so a different brain activity. And I'm not an expert on it. I just watched some of the shows where this was documented scientifically. That being said, it may sound odd to us. In other words, I've heard people speaking in foreign languages and thought, what's that? It's gibberish. Only find out it was a real language. And Paul says that if someone doesn't understand, they're going to think you're a barbarian, King James of 1 Corinthians 14, meaning it just sounds like you're saying bar, 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 bar. So people say, well, tongues today, that's just gibberish. No, that's your lack of understanding of the language, okay? Tongues is not someone saying bah, 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 bah. That's not tongues. I've been in foreign countries, and someone gets up and delivers a message in tongues, and I think, is that tongues? Or is that a local dialect here? I wasn't sure. Because it sounded like something was being said and communicated. All that being said, someone can fake tongues. Demons can counterfeit tongues. So just because, say, you know, some Mormon speaks in tongues doesn't mean they're genuinely saved or genuinely filled with the Spirit. It could be counterfeit. Satan counterfeits many things. They're false prophecies. They're false miracles, signs and wonders, right? At the same time, I do not believe that if someone is baptized in Jesus' name rather than in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the baptism is not valid, all right? that formula is found in the book of Acts, and it could either mean baptized while calling on the name of Jesus or baptized into Jesus. There can be different meanings to it. The Greek prepositions used are different with in and into. So if someone was baptized in Jesus' name, I wouldn't say it's invalid. They would say, well, it's invalid if you weren't baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. I would say, though, that Oneness Pentecostals who are consistent with their doctrine deny certain fundamentals of the faith, and I would question their salvation. But I certainly know Oneness Pentecostals who are not consistent in their doctrine, who are genuinely saved because of the fact that they're not consistent in their doctrine, and I would have no problem with them being genuinely baptized in the Spirit and genuinely speaking in tongues. It's those who are not consistent in their doctrine that I would not have a problem with because they do not, in their inconsistency, they do not fundamentally deny certain gospel tenets. All right, Paulus, I'd like to hear your opinion on Seventh-day Adventism. I've been doomed to hell by some of them for eating ham and working on the Sabbath. Are they Christians? Some of them are, some of them aren't. I would say you have three types of Seventh-day Adventists, and this was confirmed to me by one of their respected national leaders. There is the Seventh-day Adventist who is nominal. The Seventh-day Adventist who is like a nominal Christian, who is not even a true believer in Seventh-day Adventism. One of my friends said that's actually the majority of them, and he's a Seventh-day Adventist leader. On the extreme other side are the radical, fanatical Seventh-day Adventists that say if you eat pork, you're going to hell. If you don't recognize the seventh-day Sabbath, you're going to hell. If you smoke cigarettes, you're going to hell. That would be the extremist on the right-wing side. And maybe that reflects some of the history of Seventh-day Adventism. But I have met genuinely born-again Seventh-day Adventists. As far as I know, Dr. Ben Carson is one of them. My good friend Clifford Goldstein, who is a Messianic Jew and a leader in Seventh-day Adventism, and someone I hope to get on the air one of these days to talk about a great book he wrote about Darwin and religion and science. I recognize Cliff as a brother in the Lord. I've met Seventh-day Adventists over the years when I talked to them about what they believe, the fundamentals of the faith, in terms of Jesus dying for their sins and rising from the dead, in terms of God's triune nature and the deity of the Son, in terms of those basic fundamentals, they held to all of them. They held to every single one of them, and they gave evidence of being born again. Now, you might say, well, what do they believe about the investigative judgment and other things that Ellen White taught? Well, those are definitely unbiblical doctrines, and some of them do directly interfere with the doctrine of justification by faith. Nonetheless, I have met genuinely saved Seventh-day Adventists. Ninja Christian, have you seen much success with strongly gay people truly repenting and getting hetero desires as a result, or do they just restrain immorality? I have seen some who've been miraculously delivered. Stephen Bennett would be a good case. I'm thinking of others, I just don't want to mention their names because they're not as public with their testimonies. But yes, I've seen it happen through repentance, miraculous deliverance, inner healing. I've seen that. I've seen others find a reduction in their homosexual attractions. I've seen others find enough of a heterosexual attraction to fall in love with one person of the opposite sex with whom they're happily married. And I know others that simply say no to the flesh, no to sin, and have no hetero desires at all. And they're happy to be celibate, and they restrain those things so that they're not dominated by them. And those are people that really deserve our solidarity and our prayer, really and deeply. All right, Laura. Hey, I'm a Gentile Christian, and I've taken a DNA test, and it shows that I'm 0.2% Ashkenazi Jewish. I found my Jewish ancestors in my family tree, but they entered it around the 1700s. Could I be granted citizenship to Israel, or my Jewish ancestors too distant? Oh, Laura, glad that you found that news, and it's exciting for you that there's some interesting Jewish history there. But no, you need a Jewish mother to get in. In some cases, Jewish grandparents, Jewish grandmother, and ongoing practice of Judaism. But no, you'd need the Jewish mother. So sorry about that. Dixie, what's the best way to address the atheist? She says, I'd be open to Christianity if they didn't have such a mean view of gays. Say, hey, let's not talk about gays. Let's talk about you and God. Let's talk about that first. And I get away from that subject because atheists have been rejecting God long before gay activists were on the scene. All right, we are out of time, but I got to every Twitter question today. Yay! Back with you on Monday.